Let's start. Turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. And we began our teaching series, new teaching series on 10 commandments. And today we come to the second commandment. And today's text is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. May I ask you to stand if you are able to receive the reading of God's holy word. Please give your undivided attention. May the Lord bless his reading. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. And join me once again. Let's ask the Lord for his guidance. Lord, we come before you, and as we desire to learn from your law, may we first reaffirm once again the delight and the goodness and the blessedness of your law. And as we come and listen, once again, Holy Spirit, teach us. May we learn from you what you desire from us. And as we listen, and as we now commit ourselves unto you, may we be those who love you and who will keep your commandments. So Lord God, as we learn the very important lesson and teaching from on the second commandment, help us to learn what you desire for us and what you want us to do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Putting 10 commandments in everyday language and making it relevant, that's really the goal and purpose of this preaching series. And last week we learned that the first commandment is actually really teaching us how God wants to get personal with us. He really knows what is best for us. I hope and pray that if you never had a DTR moment, perhaps this past week as you reflected upon the word that you received from the Lord, that you had a meaningful, personal, exclusive DTR moment where you are committing yourself to really believe in God and God alone. So we come to the second commandment, and now let us give our attention. The first commandment is about worshiping the wrong God. If that is the case, then second commandment is worshiping God in the wrong way. Another way to put it is this. The first commandment prohibits worship of anything other than God, and the second commandment prohibits worship of anything less than God. Do you guys all get that? Well, let's continue. You may think that they sound the same. They both zero on the issue of idolatry, but there is a difference, and the difference is an important one. Second commandment isn't about making an image and worshiping a different deity, such as Baal, or different gods and different idols, or making a shrine of the sun, the moon, or the animal, because the first commandment actually covers that already. You shall not worship other gods. Rather, the second commandment is dealing with worshiping God in the wrong way. And the wrong way is, according to today's text, when you make any visible image to represent the invisible God, and if you bow down, worship, and serve it, then that is breaking the second commandment. So let me simplify this for you. The issue at hand is an issue of misrepresentation and underestimation of who God is. Simply put, nothing that we create with our own hands can adequately and properly represent God. And it's reiterating one of the most important Christian cliche that we often say. It is teaching us that there is no one like him. And that is the first lesson that we would like to learn from the second commandment, that there is no one like God. So if you really want to understand the full meaning and the implication of the second commandment, the best way to study the second commandment is by using the illustration of the well-known story of the golden calf. I preached on that text, Exodus chapter 32, I think, not too long ago. But let me kind of tell you a story so that you will come to understand what second commandment is all about. It is a story that you guys know very well. Do you recall when Moses ascended to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, the sons of Israelites became very impatient? Do you recall? And rightfully so, right? Because their leader, Moses, went up to the mountain and he stayed up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And Israelites didn't know how long he was going to be gone. They had no clue as to when he was going to make his return. And the worst part was that they didn't even know whether he was alive or not. So they became concerned, they became impatient, and they began to panic. We came out of the land of Egypt. We are at the bottom of Mount Sinai. We are lost. We have no direction. We don't know where to go. So what are we going to do with our leader? And when they realized the absence of their leader, it questioned the very presence of God in their lives. So they gathered themselves and they came to Aaron, a man placed in charge of Moses, and they made this petition. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So you know what Aaron did? He did what the leader is supposed to do, and he did everything right. He made sure that sons of Israelites didn't turn to different gods, that they not worship Baal or gods of different nations. He made sure they remained steadfast before Yahweh, who brought them from the land of Egypt. So Aaron built an altar and gathered everyone around and made this declaration. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you notice that? It wasn't a different deity that Aaron forced Israelites to worship, but it was Yahweh, the same God who rained 10 plagues, the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who delivered them from the mighty army of Pharaoh, Yahweh who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what was the problem? The only problem was the fact that he gathered all different gold and they fashioned it, they designed it with their own hands, and they made a golden calf to be the representation of Yahweh who brought them from the land of Egypt. The problem? They misrepresented God and grossly underestimated the glory of Yahweh. So the second commandment, in a nutshell, simply prohibits any usage of created things to represent God. Anything that lessens God, anything that misrepresents God, anything that distorts God, anything that fabricates God, anything that is half-truth of God is no God at all, and it may not be worshipped because it teaches us that there is no one like him, and nothing can reflect who he is. And I want you to now consider the reason that are given, two logical reasons that we find in today's text. The reason why we cannot make any visible image of the invisible God are, first, there's what he calls it, what I call from today's text, a creator and creation distinction. Have you caught this maybe interesting choice of words that Moses is writing when it comes to Second Commandment? There is a creational language, isn't there? He said, anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, it is referring to the creation. By the way, it is the same thing which Apostle Paul speaks of in the book of Romans. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So what Moses is teaching us as to why we cannot make any visible image of the invisible God is because we affirm the distinction between the Creator and creation. There's nothing that you can find in this created world that can represent and reflect God. No image, for any creature for that matter, cannot fully, completely, and truthfully represent God. No materials, whatever found in this created world, can adequately capture the essence of God. And you know why? Because He is the Creator. He was, He is, and He will always be. That's who God is. Before the beginning of the heavens and the earth, God was there. When we describe God as a spirit, we're not really talking about divine physiology. We're not talking about components of what makes up God. But when we say God is a spirit, we are describing theologically His transcendency. And the word transcendent literally means He's in a category of His own. He's beyond normal and physical world. And He's different than every one of us, different from any single thing that you find in this world. Hence, it is impossible to use any of the created visible image to say, this is what God is like. And God's word tells us not to do that. Jen Wilkin, in her book, 10 Words to Live By, talks about the golden calf, and she says it. Here's the enormity of the lie the golden calf tells. And this is the reason why God was so angry at the sin of idolatry. Listen, golden calf is small, but God is immense. It is inanimate, but God is spirit. It is location-bound, but God is everywhere, fully present. It is created, but God is uncreated. It is new, but God is eternal. It is impotent, but God is omnipotent. It is destructible, but God is indestructible. It is of a minimal value, but God is of infinite value. The golden calf is blind, deaf, and mute, but God sees, hears, and speaks. So now there's the first reason as to why we cannot replicate God in a visible image. Second reason that is given is because God is a person, and person cannot be replicated. You guys know that I have a son, who is undeniably my son. Anyone can tell that we are related. He is a bit taller than I, and the resemblance is uncanny. Yet, my son and I are not alike. We are as different as day and night. And don't ever tell my son Marcus that you are just like your dad. He absolutely does not like it. I don't want to use the word hate. I just don't think he likes it, okay? Don't compare us. The point is this. Why are we so different? We may look the same, perhaps, but how are we so different? And the answer is, it all comes down to personality, isn't it? What makes you so unique is not your look. What makes you different from everyone else is not how tall you are. What makes you unique, exclusively different, in a category of your own, is not the fact that things you do possess in life is not defined by those things. Rather, it is your personality. There's none like you. Notice what God says here. I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's a statement of identity again, isn't there? But this time, God is actually telling us more about His personality. I am a jealous God. God's expressing His emotion And we are now learning who He is. God is jealous for His people, and God is jealous of His people. What is the difference? Positively, we are referring to His zeal, His affection, His love that He has for His people. God said, you are my delight, you are the apple of my eye, you are my spouse. So His zeal is undeniable and singular for His people. But at the same time, He's also jealous of His people. Because He's in this exclusive relationship, if you're to abandon Him, turn your back against Him, if you go after someone else, His anger will be kindled. He will not like it, and He will not have it. So what God is saying is, do you see who I am? I am telling you that I'm a person. I'm not a theory. I'm not a proposition. I'm not a notion. I'm not an idea. I'm not a principle. But I am a person with emotions. And if you know anything about a person, you cannot replicate a person in the end. So that's what the second commandment teaches us. There is no one like me. Pastor Ben, I get that. And I'm actually, you know, good with the second commandment then, because I don't have a golden calf in my house. I don't have a shrine of a creation that I bow down to. So I think I'm good on this. I'm not committing this idolatry. Well, not so fast. Because I would like to now spell it out for us, how that looks like practically. You may say that I am exempt from misrepresenting and underestimating God. And if the second commandment is really dealing with the notion of misrepresentation, underestimation, I want you to now ask this question. So let's explore two things which we often struggle with. Misrepresentation. How many of you guys ever started your introduction of, you know, what you believe to your friends when asked by, tell me about your God, and this is how you start. This is how I like to think of God. By the way, all of us have understanding of God. And so often when we are asked, tell me about your God, this is what I said. Well, I don't know a lot, but this is what I think of Him. And you know that statement, what I think of Him? It's actually an expression of your imagination. And hear me out, this is what I mean. You know, we all love the idea of God who is loving, don't we? We would love to talk about His unconditional love, His mercy, and His grace. But what about His holiness? What about His justice? What about God who brings vengeance and judgment? What about when you think about Jesus? What do you think of Him? Do you think of Him how gentle, patient, gracious, willing He is to forgive? But have you forgotten how He turned the table in the temple like a madman? Do you recall how He used to call out the religious leaders, pass judgment on them, calling them sons of Biphar, the children of the devil? What about the time when He cursed that fig tree? The point I'm making is that how many of you guys pick and choose as to what I want to believe concerning God and Jesus, and this is how I like to formulate my opinions about Jesus? If idolatry is misrepresentation, then half the truth and treated a half truth as a whole truth is a form of misrepresentation and underestimation. And I think we do that so often, more often than you like to admit. Because we are so unbiased when it comes to what we want to see Him, but when it comes to the teaching of the scriptures, we say, oh, I reserve the right not to hold this information as my own, because this is what I like to think of my God. What about the case of underestimation? And let me say this carefully. One of the most common, genuine, authentic Christian experiences that you'll find in the scripture is this. Anytime a sinner comes to have an encounter with living God, they experience the weight of God's glory, And when that happens, they experience this incredible feeling of becoming so small and God becoming big. How big is God that you believe and you follow? The word glory literally means heaviness, something that is weighty. And you know what happens when something that is heavy, like a boulder, is struck to the ground? Then that weight causes the ground to shatter. There is a quake. Do you guys remember doing those earthquake drills at school growing up? What do? What is a way to defend yourself? You go under a table and you make yourself small. A lot of time you assume this fetal position so that you will avoid any big objects, you know, from falling on your head. Same thing happens when you meet the living Lord. When Moses encountered God, when Isaiah met the Lord, they confessed with their mouth, "Lord, I am a sinner." And they fell flat on their face, and scripturally, they prostrated themselves. Prostrating means you assume that position of flat on the ground, facing down, as if you are dead because you are standing in the holy presence of the Lord. What happened to the prophets of old? What happened to the disciples of new? What happened to Apostle Paul when they met the Lord? They all incredibly became small, and God became big. Have you underestimated the glory of God or not? And this is an incredibly personal reflection. Why? Because the idea here is, and the main idea is, do you really properly represent and treat God as who He is? Or do we get in the habit of simply worshiping God in the image of our own thoughts? Whom do you believe? Ask that question, because it will do a great good for yourself. Second thing I want you to know, if the first point is there's no one like Him, and the second thing that we learn from the second commandment is this, there is only one like Him. As I mentioned last week, the law always has two sides, positive, negative, you shall not, and you shall. So negatively, the second commandment teaches us not to make any image of God, for there is no one like Him. Positively then, second commandment teaches us this, you need to worship the exact image of the invisible God. Let me make one thing very clear. When God said, do away with any image of me, God is not actually dismissing the usage of image altogether. Rather, what He's dismissing is any image that you carved or created according to your fashion and design. So what God is doing is that I want you to know that you cannot make any image that will properly represent me, because I am the only one who can make an image that looks like me. One example is, do you recall when God created man and woman in His likeness? It was God's doing. So what second commandment teaches us is this. You know that question that Philip asked Jesus? Show us the Father, and there will be enough. Why? Because we are a visual people, are we not? We learn by sight, we understand by eyes, and we follow our vision. All to say, seeing is an important part of believing, so much so to see means you actually understand, comprehend. Therefore, we want to see. So then, how do we see the visible representation of the invisible God? That's where the promise must be realized that is found in the gospel. God said, I know you want to see me. I know you want me to show me my glory to you. I know you want to worship me in that way, and that's what I desire too. So this is what I will do to you. This is what I'm going to do to you. I will reveal myself to you, and I will make the image of me so that you will worship the exact image of the invisible God. Now, do you see as to when Jesus says, when Philip inquired and asked, Lord, show us the Father. In John chapter 14, this is what our Lord Jesus said. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the work themselves. You know what the gospel is? The very longing and the question that we have for our invisible God, show us yourself, because we want to worship. And the Father in heaven is the one who says, as we are reminded of this verse in Colossians chapter 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authority, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. Remember I told you that Christianity is a thinking man's religion, it's the most logical one. How can we see the visible image of the invisible God? Well, a couple things are needed and required, right? First, God cannot be created as a result of this creation. No wonder as to say, Book of John, we are told that he is not of the flesh and blood, but he is the flesh and blood of the Father, work of the Holy Spirit. Another requirement is that it is the personality. And the most mind-blowing statement when it comes to identity of Jesus is that the Father and I are one. I am he, and he is me. The very doctrine of Trinity, by the way, I don't want you to ever use any analogy ever found in this world to describe Trinity. I cringe. Anytime you say, Pastor Ben, I had an epiphany. I think it was actually Kylie when she was really young. She was watching Sleeping Beauty, and she said, she's like Trinity. She has three different names. She's one person. Well, that is not Trinity. There are three persons, but there are one. And beyond that, I cannot give you any illustration, because nothing of this world will ever, ever adequately represent that. But Jesus, the person of Godhead, represents the Father. Do you now see the requirement and the teaching of the second commandment is? True worship, then, is when you come to worship Jesus. Do you know why as to there is a change of focus from the Old Testament to New Testament? In the Old Testament, they worship the Father, but in the New Testament and in the heavens that is to come, one who is seated on the throne is who? Not the Father, he doesn't have a body, but Jesus. And he becomes the object of worship forever and evermore. Why? Because when you worship the Son, you then worship the Father, because they are one. And that is the point of the second commandment. The only way you can worship me is when you worship the exact image of me, and that is Jesus, my Son. Last week, I alluded to this. Christianity boils down to this. Who do you say that Jesus is? And the way we abuse the second commandment is the very same thing that we do, which I mentioned. We misrepresent and underestimate Jesus. That question, who do you say that I am, is the qualification and requirement of being a Christian, and you must answer properly. You must answer biblically, and you must answer truthfully. Who is Jesus to you? For instance, let's talk about the lordship of Jesus. If you really want to know why Jesus is called the Lord, there is no better argument than the fact that he is the visible, exact image of the invisible God. Because he was there to create the heavens and the earth, he owns everything, he is the Lord of all. But now when you ponder upon the meaning and the implication of what it means to call Jesus, do you adequately represent who Jesus is? Does he demand all from you, and are you okay with that? Does he have rule and authority over you? Or do we have an opinion about him? And we say, this is what I like to think of Jesus. We misrepresent God. We misrepresent Jesus by saying, Jesus to me is simply a friend. When I am lonely, when I am all by myself, I want somebody to keep me accompany, so he is there. It's for the friendship that I follow. That is not representing Jesus properly now, is it? Oh, he is there to comfort me. Yeah, he is there to comfort you, but is he your Lord? So second commandment is so incredibly big. The breadth of it is so wide that you have to consider its implication carefully and cautiously. Because without asking the proper question, you will never come to understand what second commandment is trying to teach us. So remember, there's no one like him, and there's only one like him. Let me now give you three practical applications so you can make more sense and contemplate upon this. First, I want you to reclaim sola scriptura. The greatest heritage of Reformation as a Reformed churches and reformers is the fact that we have found the importance and the necessity of the scripture in life again. You know what Bible is? If someone asks you, what is Bible? Tell me about it. It is the story of redemption. But I want you to say that it is ultimately a self-disclosure of who God is. You begin to see who God is in the scriptures. That's how he's revealing himself unto you. Let me illustrate this way. Pastor Ann is here. How many of you guys know Pastor Ann really well? Okay, not many of you guys. Let me tell you about him. He's amazing. Greatly talented musician, poet, writer. I only know all the good things about him. But if you really, really want to know about Pastor Ann, you don't stand from distance and you guess yourself as to, oh, I wonder what he's like. By the way, the look of him, I think this is who he is. I think he's got an anger issue. He's edgy, you know, he's sharp, his dress is real. So you can formulate all the opinions about him on your own, but the most effective way of getting to know him is what? Listen when he tells you what he's like. How do you know God? It's not you guessing as to like what he's like. It's not imagining what God is like. You need to hear from him directly as to who he is. And that's what the scripture is. One more thought. If God is so concerned about his own worship, do you think that he has simply left us to come up with our own way of worshiping him? No, he cares about worship so dearly personally that he has given us his book so that we will worship him properly and biblically. We call that regulative principle, meaning the way we worship is determined by his word, and he tells us how to worship. Do you know why at our church, from the beginning till the end, what dictates and drives our worship is the word of God and nothing else? Because we have this commitment. We pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, we preach the Bible, we teach the Bible, we memorize the Bible, we do everything according to the Bible because we claim and affirm the necessity and the sufficiency of the Word of God and life. So if you know as to why you are struggling to know who God is, pardon my language. That's because you have not given your time to study and read the Scripture. There is no secret to Christianity. If you really want to be serious about your walk, about your maturity, your commitment, you have to go back and reclaim the Bible in your life. And anything else is an excuse. And we have to now come back to it. Second thing, I want you to remember Imago Dei. There's an interesting connection there, right? If Jesus is the visible, exact image of the invisible God, and if God created us to be his image as well, if sin marred our image, but Christ restored, then we are now walking in the likeness of God who made us. But we do not walk and become like God, not in order for us to receive all the worship from other people. But do you know why we remember Imago Dei? Because that is the goal of Christian life. And the goal of Christian life is for you and I to be sanctified, to be like Jesus. So in your likeness of God, imitate Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God. And when you do it, then you will properly witness to the world who Christ is like. In the way you worship, in the way you make your commitment, in the way you commune with Jesus will reveal who Jesus is to a watching world. Remember that. Finally, I want you to realign your vision with heaven. Did you know that in the book of Revelation, John uses the phrase, "I saw," 33 times? Isn't it true? We tend to see what we want to see. And if the world is all you care about, all that you want to see, then your vision will be limited only to the physical reality. But we believe in the heavens and the existence of heaven, do we not? We believe God exists. And the greatest motivation of Christian life is that one day, Jesus will come to make all things new. And you know what we are looking for the most when it comes to heaven? It's not the fact that it is the place of, you know, ecstasy and perpetual satisfaction and happiness. Yeah, it is there. But heaven is no heaven if Jesus is not there. The greatest motivation and hope of heaven is the fact that one day you and I will come to see Jesus face to face. And all the lesser versions of Jesus will be diminished once for all. And there we will meet him, behold his beauty, and face to face we will consume and commune Jesus. My beloved, you must see Jesus for who he is. In the end, who do you say that Jesus is? Are you misrepresenting him in any way? Are you underestimating Jesus anyway? Are you fabricating, distorting, perhaps even adding? And are you following Jesus of your imagination, or are you following Jesus of the Scripture? The most important reflection you can do for yourself is, am I worshiping Jesus of my imagination, or am I really worshiping Jesus who he really is? And may that reflection bring about the greatest transformation in life as we commit. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to think and reflect on your own. All of us have things that we would like to follow when it comes to Jesus. But all of us also have things that we don't really like about Jesus. Perhaps he's a little too demanding. Maybe you think that he's too much. But in that question of yours, I hope and pray that you can come face to face with your Lord. He wants all of you. And He wants Jesus Himself to be everything to you. Let's take a moment to pray.